Joshua chapter 3. We have been studying this book of the Word of God over the last couple of weeks. Moving quickly, just one message on Joshua 1 and one on Joshua 2. Well, you come to Joshua 3 and 4, and they really are a unit. They sit together. In many ways, you see the story unfolding further in Joshua 4, and therefore they must be considered together. With that in mind, there's no way we can do these two chapters in one message. So we'll take a chunk today and see some things today, and then, Lord willing, come back to it next week and maybe perhaps even another week later on. These two chapters are very, very important as we understand this book in the Word of the Living God. Just let me read to you one verse, verse number 3 of Joshua 3, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. And let's bow together and seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that when we have Jesus, we have everything. We bless thee, O Lord, that all of the promises of this world are vain and empty. Promise us happiness, and joy, and satisfaction. And yet we know these things are only truly found in Christ. So help us as we come around the Word now to have that Christ-centered approach to the Scriptures. That we look to see our Savior. And to see how these Old Testament portions point us toward our Savior. Christ in all the Scriptures. Help us to see Him in the Word. And that we would so apply the word that we would live as Christians in this world, as those who belong to Christ, to worship Him. So help us bring the word with freshness to all of our souls. Help us to apply it. Give grace, saving grace to the lost, sanctifying grace to thy people. Bless us in thy word, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Joshua 1 and the verse number 2 presents the summons of this particular book. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan. So the first stage, if you like, in possessing the promised land was the crossing of the Jordan. The spies are sent in chapter 2 to go into the land and to survey the situation. Of course, they didn't make much with regard to the survey, but they got the most important news of all, and that is the people's hearts had melted because of the power of God on the other side of the Jordan. And thus, when you come to chapter 3, you are simply seeing the beginning of this process of taking the land. The people of God are now obeying the summons. Is that not what's happening here? Therefore, arise, go over. And we find by the end of chapter 3, and certainly by chapter 4, they have passed clean over Jordan. Thus, the theme is very obvious. It's very simple. These Old Testament portions, written for our instruction and for admonition, the theme is that God's people are to go forward obeying the command of God. They go, the Lord goes with them, and they in turn possess the things promised of God. Now thus far, I've applied this concept of promises in terms of the promises that we have as God's people, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And we have the promise individually that we will be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's a promise in the Word of God. We are being conformed to His image. And all who are saved, that promise will finally come to pass. And we long for that day, do we not? What is more, we also the promise corporately, that Christ will build His church. And we are those who are engaging in that promise. We are participating in that. We are working to that end. As Christ builds His church, He is willing to use His people. And so we have these two promises, if you like. The personal promise of likeness to Christ, the corporate promise of the building of the church, and we see the principles that we possess the promises in a similar fashion to Joshua and the people did in their day. We are assured of the promises, And yet we are not so assured of the promises that we neglect our responsibility. You know, we can believe a promise and therefore do nothing. But the Word of God makes it clear that it's because of the promises that we do something. It's not the opposite. Promise is certain, therefore do nothing. No, in the Word of God, the promise is certain, therefore do. And thus we're seeing here this important aspect of getting up and going forward. They were to remove and go after it, verse number 3 of chapter 3. We claim the promises by obeying the commands of God. And we do so, the Lord being with us. So, how does God work in our souls as we possess the promises? What are our responsibilities? You see, this is not a chapter about how to be a Christian. This is a chapter about how we live as a Christian. And I trust as we look at it over the next number of weeks, perhaps, that you will see, one, that you need to resolve more and more to live out these things. Or two, you will see that you're not a Christian at all. Because this does not describe your life. And therefore, in turn, you would come to follow the Savior. Now, this chapter contains so much about the power of God. After all, the people are crossing an impassable river. And look at verse 15, just in passing. We'll come back to this in future studies. But verse 15, there's the parenthesis at the end of that verse. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. You see, the liberals would have us believe that the people of Israel, they crossed the Jordan. That was I'm going to use an Irish term there, a shuck. A shuck will mean nothing to most of you. Probably none of you. A shuck is like a little river that's all weedy, muddy. And so, why is you get in a mess? It's easily crossed. That's not the picture. Although some would say, well, the Jordan's a pretty dry river sometimes. But the Word of God emphasizes that they did that which was miraculous. For in harvest times, the Jordan is a gushing torrent. And God stops a gushing torrent. And so the chapter is all about the miraculous power and the glory of the Lord. But it begins with a matter of personal responsibility. And so as we go on with God, the first thing I want to think about this morning is this matter of our personal responsibility. I say that not to ignore the power of God, but we'll come to that. And so that's the frustration, that we'd like to get it all in one go, but we can't. So we've got to think and stop about our personal responsibility first and foremost. And then later on we can see the power of God. But the chapter begins with Joshua's, through the officers, Joshua's instructions to the people of God. Verse number 3, when ye see, then ye shall remove and go. And verse number 5, sanctify yourselves. And so there are two instructions given here to the people of God. The first one is that they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Very simple. So it says, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant, verse number 3, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. They are to see and to follow God's provision for salvation. I'm throwing that out as a hint to what the lesson here is. The Ark of the Covenant was provided by God to show the people how God would save them from their sins. The Ark of the Covenant then becomes a symbol of the presence of God. God is present over the Ark, but he's present over the Ark as it symbolizes the provision of God for salvation. I want to show you that first of all. So turn back, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, because you will read Joshua 3, and you will read time and time and time again these words, the Ark of the Covenant. So what is this Ark? Well, boys and girls, there's obviously a number of arks in the Bible. There's Noah's Ark. And again, whilst this is not referring to Noah's Ark, it does give us an idea of what Noah's Ark looked like. The word here means box. In many ways, Noah's Ark was a very, very large box that contained the animals and rescued the people. And so God had provided in Exodus 25 instructions for the building of another box, an ark. Verse number 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. There's a provision here, an instruction for how to build this ark. Of course, in Exodus 25, the people of God are in the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea, not the Jordan, but the Red Sea, and they're now in the wilderness, and God is promising he'll be with them. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. I will meet with thee, verse number 22, sorry. And there I will meet with thee. God's presence in connection with the ark. But the materials, gold and shittim wood. Gold, of course, that points forward to deity. The shittim wood, that was that incorruptible wood. Wood that came from the earth, but wood that would not be corrupted. That's the materials. Gold, overlaying the shittim wood. The contents, what did the ark contain? Well, at this point it contains the tables of stone, verse number 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Therefore, the ark of the covenant is elsewhere called the ark of the testimony. The two tables, the testimony, the Ten Commandments given. Verse number 22, it says there, at the end of the verse, of the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Gold, shittim wood. The ark containing the tables of stone given to Moses, and the covering of the mercy seat, verse number 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So a box is made, a wooden box, surrounded by gold, into which is put the two tables of the testimonies, the Ten Commandments, upon which comes a lid, referred to here as the mercy seat. Now, we know later on in the Bible, the mercy seat has a central role in the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest was in and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. Now, this word mercy seat in verse number 17 is very significant when you come to the New Testament. Mercy seat there, whenever the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, the word mercy seat is the word that's, of course, used in Hebrews 9 and the verse number 5, where it says, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing or covering the mercy seat. That word mercy seat in Hebrews 9 verse 5 is used in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. So we follow the connection there. Exodus 25. When they translate the Hebrew into Greek, they use the word that's used in Hebrews 9, verse 5, for the mercy seat. But that same word is used in Romans 3:25, this time translated with the word propitiation. So what's the point? The point is that the mercy seat was the place where God was appeased for the sins of the people by the sacrifice of another. The blood spread upon the mercy seat. God's wrath was turned away, propitiated through the sacrifice of a substitute. So what do we see in this matter of the ark? Do we not see Christ here? Is that not what we're meant to see in the picture of the ark? Who is Christ? He is the God-man. He is very God, the gold. But he is truly man, the shittim wood. But his humanity is an incorruptible humanity. There is no sin in his humanity. But the gold and the wood, they are brought together, but they are not mingled. He is God and man in one person. Psalm 40, what is contained within the heart of our Savior? The law of God is within his heart. The tables of testimony inside the ark, upon which the lid of the mercy seat that sits. Our redemption through the person and the work of Christ. God-man, sinless substitute, turning away God's wrath for our sins. All of this is seen in the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimony. And it is this ark that is significant in Joshua chapter 3. Indeed, it's significant throughout the history of Joshua and the conquest of the land. The simple lesson, of course, is this. Those who go on with God, they follow Christ. I want to make sure I could have just said that. And you could have all nodded your heads. But this is exactly what is being shown here. The ark that symbols our Savior, God's provision of salvation. Yes, the reassurance of God's presence, we'll see that in future studies. But for now, we are saying that those who go on with God, they remove from their place and they go after the ark. Again, there are a number of lessons here. It is, of course, obvious that Christ goes before us. In our paths of obedience, Christ is in our future. He is there before us, and we follow him in that sense. He's our forerunner. In a spiritual sense, he crossed Jordan before us. He entered death so that we would follow after him. He's our forerunner into glory. That's true. But the emphasis here is not so much on Christ going before us as it is on our duty to follow Christ, is it not? I would love, and we will perhaps next time think more about the forerunning of Christ before us. But the instruction here is, ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Again, I'm always conscious when you draw out spiritual lessons in the Old Testament, you've got to make sure they're taught elsewhere in the Word of God. We've all the Gospels. If you be his disciple, you must follow him. But turn to Revelation chapter 14. Just to see an interesting reference to it in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. We have a description of the redeemed of God. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. Not marked by the mark of the beast, but by the Father, God himself. These are the redeemed of God. And I heard a voice from heaven, verse number 2, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Salvation. And we're given a new song. We're taught this new song. Verse number 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Do you see this? What is a true Christian? A true Christian does not give some mental assent to truth that they hear in the gospel. A true Christian is actively following Christ. Every aspect of their lives is a following after the ark, a following after the Savior, a following after their Lamb, their Savior, their Shepherd. All the pictures in the Bible, they all say the same thing. A Christian, someone who goes on with God, follows after Christ. And so you see, going back to Joshua chapter 3, that there are key lessons here regarding this. If we are to go on with God, it is our personal duty to follow the ark, follow Christ. And so we see that as such, those who follow, they are converted, are they not? They are those who have left their place and go after the ark. There's a sense of recognition that we leave our sin to follow Christ. You may be a very religious person. You may say to people, I walk with God. But there is no walk with God if there is not a following after Christ. A forsaking of sin and going after the Savior. They are converted. They're also contrite, those who follow this ark. They're contrite. Notice the reference to distance here. Yet there shall be a space, verse 4, between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. There's a matter of contrition here. And I understand the space was to allow as many as possible in the company to see the ark. So it's a long space. Again, a cubit about a foot and a half. 2,000 of these foots and a half. And you get a long distance. The ark was way ahead, so that people could see where the ark is and they could go the right way. But there's also this aspect of distance and awareness of the holiness of God. The ark was the place where God was. And thus those who follow Christ, they follow him in contrition. But chiefly, they follow him in consecration. They are committed to walk with Christ. Is that not what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 12? In the verse number 2, as we run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Have you ever thought about what this actually means in your practice? Some of you, this is a matter of practice and habit for many years. But what it means in essence is that each and every day you seek to ensure that what you do in your life as a father, a mother, as a child, as a church member, as a worker, whatever your task may be, you seek to ensure that that task is in conformity to Christ's way. You follow him. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. There's a connection between hearing the voice of the Savior and following him. He leads us in paths of peace and protection. He leads us in his presence. He leads us in paths of righteousness. In very practical terms, it is never, ever, ever God's will for you to be led in a path of sin. I want to make this really practical just for the young people. How do you know the will of God? Well, you know the will of God because you follow Christ and his word. In simple terms, it will never be God's will for you, saved young person, to marry an unsaved person. Full stop, period, end of story. You can't come to me and say, Pastor, will you marry me? Not me personally, but marry you. I'm not going there. You can't come to me and say, I've met this beautiful man, this beautiful girl, and we're going to get married. And I will say to you, well, you know, you profess Christ. Are they a Christian? No, they're not. But Pastor, I have prayed about this. And I have prayed about this, and I believe it's God's will for me to marry this girl or this boy, whoever it might be. You're deceived if you think that. Christ will always lead us in paths of righteousness. And therefore, as we follow Christ, he will never lead us in a path of sin. Never. He will never lead you, dear soul, to a church where Christ is not there. You know, perhaps in the promise of God, you've got to move away. Young people, you get married and you've got to move away somewhere else. Older folks, your job takes somewhere else. And you're praying with a matter of church. You understand, I need to be in a church. He will never lead you into a church where Christ is not preached and exalted. It's not his will. He can't lead you in paths of sin, only in paths of righteousness. He always leads us in the right ways. We just sometimes, we stay in our own place and don't go up and follow the ark. He will never lead you into a job that involves sin. You know, you can pray and pray and pray, seeking God's will for the job. He will not lead you to be a gambler, a bookmaker. He doesn't do that. He won't lead you into unrighteous jobs. He doesn't lead you into a job where you must desecrate the Sabbath day. He doesn't do that. It's not his will. He leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And our duty is to study the word. Christ in the word. Follow him in the word. We don't follow an ark. We have a book. He's in the glory, but he's left us his word that we would know his will and follow him in his ways. So going forward with God, and we follow the ark. But in the second place, again back to Joshua chapter 3. In the second place, we see that it is our duty as we go forward with God, our responsibility, one, to follow the ark, but secondly, to sanctify ourselves. Verse number 5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This is the spiritual duty of sanctification, so that God can work in us and among us, that we be in the right place to see God is working. The concept of sanctification is, again, a range of concepts in the Word of God. It's used of God setting apart something for his use, like the day. He sanctifies the Sabbath day. But it's also used for the people to set themselves apart for God's use. To be ceremonially clean in the Old Testament. It's used that way in Exodus chapter 19 when God's about to come in his presence upon the mount. The Lord says to Moses, "Go unto thy people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." To be prepared to be in God's presence. God works in and among a holy church. Holy men and holy women. He works out his purposes in those who are sanctified. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, he said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ." And we who believe firmly in the sovereignty of God must never forget that to be true. We believe in the wind blows where it listeth. We believe that's the Spirit of God. He comes and works in his church according to his own time, according to his own will. We believe those things. We testify to those things. But we must not do so to neglect of the fact that God demands that his people sanctify themselves. We need to be in the right place to see God move and to be used of God. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." God works in the context of holy living. He works in and through men and women who are committed to holiness. Isaiah 6, God appears to Isaiah. He's in the temple. The glory of God. Holy, holy, holy. What does God do? He touches his lips, his unclean lips. Sanctifies him for service. We've read today already Hebrews chapter 10, the verse number 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." This is our solemn duty also. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says this, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Cleanse yourselves. Sanctification. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, because again, there is a New Testament equivalent of this. We have the duty in the Old Testament, sanctify yourselves. God's about to work. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the verse number 21, where it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Now, we understand the nature of the gospel, do we not? God comes in sovereign power and saves our souls. We're born again by the Spirit. We're set apart for holy use through that work of grace in our hearts. But yet here we see an injunction that flows out of that, that a man must purge himself. Now, these things refers back to the vain babblings of verse number 16. False doctrine. Keep yourself clean from false doctrine. Do not embrace it. False doctrine does not sanctify, it defiles. And so you keep yourself clean from that, so that you'd be sanctified and meet for the master's use. That word meet means suitable. Old English word, translating the author or translating in the authorized version of that word meet, it simply means suitable. Ready to be used in the master's hands. So therefore verse number 22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Do you not see here? God demands that we would ensure that we have a desire for heart integrity and purity. We understand God's ways. We're going to see the Jordan is stopped by the power of God. But God, at the same time, He expected the people to sanctify themselves before He stopped the Jordan. How do you understand that? Don't try too hard. It simply says it in the book. Sanctify yourselves. Oh, dear people, I despair. We're living in a day when the Christian church, its simple message in the broad church seems to be the teaching of liberty. Every church, they want to be known as a church that practices liberty. Now listen, I understand the gospel sets us free from the commands of men. We rejoice in that Christ has set us free. But liberty is not an excuse for impurity. And so we have Christians who are justifying all manner of impurity under the guise of Christian liberty. Liberty, rightly understood, is not a freedom to sin, but it's a freedom to live for Christ. And therefore, we must do all that we can as God's people to ensure that we know heart integrity. That we do all we can by God's grace, and it is by God's grace, but we do all we can to put sin to death in our souls and to live unto godliness. So we think about our speech. You're not at liberty to talk to people as you please. There's much defilement in the Church of Christ because God's people, their speech is not seasoned with grace. Pepper, not salt. Pepper that smarts the eyes, not salt that heals. Sanctify yourselves. God's people, in terms of their dress code, how people used to dress as Christians. I'm not saying you go back to the fashions of the 1960s and 50s. They weren't good either. But modesty of dress, male and female. Sanctify yourselves so that there is a pursuing of heart integrity. You know, ladies, young ladies, you're not helping your brethren be men of integrity by the way you dress. We are seeking to be a sanctified people. And if you take liberty in how you dress, you're not helping your brethren to be men of integrity. I'm not excusing their sin. They have their own issues to deal with. But do all you can to be a company of God's people, that together we are pursuing integrity and sanctity. You take all of your mobile devices. I've said it a number of times when I was a young person, I'm not that old, but you know, to listen to worldly music, you had to go into a public, we call it a shopping centre, a shopping mall, and you had to go into the shopping mall, and you had to go to a shop where your parents, they could have seen you, or their friends could have seen you. You went to the shop, you got the bag, you carried the music. Now it's all on a phone. And young people, you can fill your mind with things that defile and filth. You're not pursuing heart sanctity. And you wonder why God is not at work in our lives. It's true for our young, it's true for our older folks. You know, on the privacy of your tablet, your mobile phone, you can watch all manner of things that defile your heart, that corrupt your soul, that do not build you up into the likeness of Christ, but pull down your heart. You must do all you can to sanctify yourselves, for God is at work. Dear people, do you not see this? This is your responsibility. I'm not ignoring the power of God, but we should not ignore our duty to do all we can in thought and in word and in deed, whatever the application may be, do all we can to be godly and to be like Christ and not excuse our sin with liberty, but do all we can to put on holiness in the fear of God. Please, by God's grace, may we take holiness seriously. Well, we should really finish up, but let me just point out one thing and then we're done. So in this chapter of Joshua, chapter 3 and 4, there is this beginning of personal responsibility. But one thing, just to lead on to next week, and that is, there is a need to respond to the Lord's word. And I say this because it really connects all our thoughts this morning. There is personal responsibility, and then there is a response to the Lord's word. What the people are asked to do here is remarkable. Follow a box into a river, and all will be well. My boys and girls, you are so well taught in Sunday school that you read the words of Joshua chapter 3 and you think, well, I'd walk with them. No trouble. Sure, we know what's going to happen. The Jordan's going to stop. The Jordan stops. But the people must respond to the Lord's word. The Lord does that, which is miraculous, but the people have the duty to do what God says. They required to be submissive to the Lord's messenger. Joshua was the boss. Verse number 7. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. To respond to the word, they need to understand that they must submit to the Lord's messenger. Chapter 4, verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. To respond to the word of God, people had to understand that they lived in submission to God's authority. We follow the ark, but we also submit to God's ordained authority. That's part of living for God. We follow Christ, but we hear God speak through his servants. Therefore, you must do what I say because I am God's messenger. Is that what application is here? It's not. If you think that's the message, you're in the wrong church. You want to sit under a dictator, not a pastor. But I've heard such application. Joshua is God's appointed servant. The pastor is God's appointed servant. You must do what Joshua says, therefore you must do what the pastor says. It's crazy. There's no comparison, if you like, between Joshua and a pastor of God's people. The authority in the New Testament church resides in the greater Joshua Christ. We hear his word under what we know as apostolic authority. 1 John 4, verse 6 says that those who know God hear us. And therefore the apostolic authority that exists over the church of Christ is when the word of God is preached. I have no right to dictate to you what you should eat or drink or what you should do in terms of your living in the context of your home and all the rest. No authority to come to you and say, you can't wear red today. You know, man, you've red tie on today. It's not the day for a red tie. Last week was red tie day. Today's blue tie day. Now, I'm deliberately being silly, so you get the point. The authority in the pulpit rests only when the word of God is preached. But God's people, if they go on with God, must be submissive to God's authority in the word. And they must obey not only the Lord's messenger, but also the Lord's message. And they must do so, trusting that the paths which he leads were the best paths. Through the Jordan, that's the best way to go. God's commandments are not grievous. And we'll come back to this. In personal terms, our promise is likeness to Christ. Store the word of God in your heart. Put sin to death. Rest in Christ. That's the pathway to likeness to Christ. You've got to follow that path. As a church, the promise is a church being built. Preach and pray, preach and pray, preach and pray. That's the commands. Those are God's paths. So, we made a start. We're going to see God doing something dramatic here. But in preparation, we must take heed to our personal responsibility. And also our need to respond to the Lord's word. Christian life's very simple. Read your Bible and pray every day. That's how you follow Christ. And that's the way we must go throughout this fallen world. May God bless his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do come humbly again to thy presence, and we're mindful of those, O Lord, who have never seen the glory of the ark. And there are some perhaps here this morning, and they don't see the glory of Christ and his work of redemption. And therefore they have not left and followed. We pray, O Lord, that by thy grace they would see that in Christ the law is fulfilled, and in Christ there is redemption through the blood. Oh God, we pray for those perhaps who are troubled with their sins, that they would seek the Lord today. But for those of us, many of us here, we've come to know the Savior, we pray you'd help us to follow fully, to sanctify ourselves, to live under the Word. Oh Lord God, we pray you'd bless us today. Use this day in our lives. Help us as we come around the Word tonight. May we hallow this day. May it be a blessing to our souls, we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.